This week's Torah portion is called Balak. Speaks about the prophet of the nations of the world named Bilam, who was hired to curse the Jewish people. The rabbis tell us that Bilam, had he developed his potential properly, could have been as great as Moshe Rabbeinu. And because he didn't, he ended up being a wicked person who was eventually killed. There's something unique about this week's Torah reading. The Torah is split into paragraphs. They are called parshios. Every once in a while there's a paragraph. Some look like the paragraphs that you are familiar with in English, and some are a little bit different. In this Torah reading, there are no paragraphs. It's all run on without any paragraphs. The Chafetz Chaim explains the reason for that. The rabbis tell us, why are there paragraphs in the Torah? What do they signify? So the rabbis tell us that whenever God dictated something to Moshe Rabbeinu, and then he wanted him to think about what he spoke about and to ponder it and investigate it and review it, so he stopped and he let him digest what he had learned, and then he went on. Wherever God stopped to give Moshe Rabbeinu time to think, to ponder, to review, that's where there's a paragraph in the Torah. Says the Chafetz Chaim, you know what makes the difference between a person who has potential, uses it to become a Moshe Rabbeinu, and someone who has the same potential and doesn't use it? He doesn't think. Bilam got his prophecies and he never bothered to stop to think about them. He never bothered to digest them, to integrate them, to make them part of him. And that was the flaw that Bilam had that prevented him from developing his potential in the most positive way and ending up to be like Moshe Rabbeinu, and instead he ended up to be like Bilam. I have a little bit of proof from another medrash for this idea of the Chafetz Chaim. The medrash says the following. At the plague of hail, before the plague of hail, God warned the Egyptians that there's going to be such a plague, and if they leave their cattle and slaves out in the fields, they're going to be destroyed by this hail, ice and water that came to, ice and fire that came together. But God said, if you bring your slaves and animals into the house, then they'll be saved. So Torah tells us, Hayorei es devar Hashem, those that feared God brought their animals into the house and they were spared. Va'asher lo sam libo, and whoever did not put his heart to it, didn't take this into consideration, left his animals in the field and they were destroyed. The Medrash comments on this, who are these people referred to? Who was the Yorei Devar Hashem, the God-fearing person who brought his animals in? It specifically refers to Eov, Job. According to some opinions, Job, famous Job, with all of the calamities that that befell him, he was an advisor to Paro. And he lived in the time of Moshe Rabbeinu. And he was one of Paro's advisors. And he was a God-fearing person. He brought his animals into the house and they were spared. Who is the person who didn't put his heart to it, who didn't take it into consideration? That was Bilam. He also was an advisor to Paro. Now you'll notice it doesn't say the one who feared God brought his animals in, and the one who didn't fear God didn't bring his animals in. It's not what it says. Bilam also feared God, but asher lo sam libo, he didn't put his heart to it, meaning he didn't think. What Bilam's problem was, he didn't think. And if you don't think into things, they make absolutely no impression on you. And that explains something else about Bilam. If you were walking your pet, I'm sure that many of you have pets, Los Angeles, you have dogs, cats, anybody? Have a pet?
Yeah.
Eight dogs, okay.
Seven.
Okay. What if you were walking even one of your dogs, okay, and all of a sudden the dog turned around and said, could you slow the pace a little fast for me? What do you think you would do?
Say it again.
What?
Slow down.
Right, you slow down? What would you do? Faint? Scream? Find an agent? Right? The dog just talked to you, okay? You would not answer the dog, right? You would not answer the dog as if it was your friend, right? You'd probably faint. And then when you regain consciousness, try to figure out what's going on over here. An animal never spoke in the history of the world. Bilam is riding on his donkey, and he hits the donkey, and the donkey turns around and starts to argue with Bilam. And what does Bilam do? He talks back to the donkey. He didn't faint, didn't scream. Right? He just said, well, donkeys, you know, what's so unusual? Donkeys talk. Donkeys don't talk. So why didn't it affect Bilam? The answer is, because if you don't think about something, you don't take things to heart, then nothing makes an impression. The greatest miracles can pass you by, and they won't make any impression if you don't bother to think. That was Bilam's flaw. He didn't think. And that's why the Torah says that basically all of sin comes from people not thinking. Torah, the Navi says, Navi Yeshayahu says the following. Yoda shor kol nehu, an ox knows its master. V'chamor evus ba'alav, and a donkey knows who feeds it. May not be smart enough to know who the master is, but it knows where it gets its food from. Yisrael lo yoda, but the Jewish people don't know. Why not? Why don't they know what is instinctive to an animal? Because ani lo yisbonan, because my people didn't think. If you don't think what is instinctive to an animal, you don't know either. A human being has to think to be able to know things. And if you don't think, then it makes absolutely no impression on you. You don't integrate it. You go on. And that leads to all kinds of sins. If a person would know who created him, who feeds him, he'd have enough of a gratitude to do what God wants. But because people don't think, they don't realize what is simple, readily understood, instinctive to an animal, because they don't think. So I want to I want to speak this morning about what there is to think about. Okay, in one specific idea that happens to be in the end of last week's Torah reading. Last week's Torah reading, the Torah says like this. Al Kain Yomru HaMoshli. It's talking about the war that we had with Sichon, the king of Cheshbon, Sichon Melech Cheshbon, Sichon Melech Emori, the Emorite king Sichon. We conquered his land from him. One of the cities, his capital city that we conquered, was called Cheshbon. Happens to be that the word Cheshbon in Hebrew means to make a reckoning. So the simple meaning of the sentence is the following. Sichon conquered the city of Cheshbon and took it away from the people of Moab. They were the original owners of that city, and Sichon conquered Moab, took away their city called Cheshbon. Now the city of Cheshbon, this is the way that some explain it, was never built up by Moab, because they were in constant fear of going to war with Sichon, who was much mightier than them. And they were afraid if they would build up that city, it would tempt Sichon to come to war to conquer it. So they never bothered to build up the city, so it wouldn't be a temptation to Sichon. In the end, Sichon went to war with them anyway, captured the city, and now the Moshlim, the rulers, say, Bo Cheshbon, come to the city of Cheshbon, Tibone v'Sikone near Sichon. Now the city can be built up. The only reason this city wasn't built to its potential was because they were afraid of Sichon. But now that Sichon owns the city, there's no reason why it shouldn't be built up. That's a simple meaning of the sentence. Come along the rabbis and say there's a homiletical meaning to this sentence. What's the homiletical meaning? Bo Cheshbon, come and make the reckoning of the world. Bo, but the Nase Cheshbon lo shalolom. Al Kain Yomru HaMoshlim, those that rule over themselves, that have learned how to control their evil desire and to do what's right, say to the people who haven't yet mastered their control over themselves, and they say the following: make the reckoning of the world, cheshbono shel olam, schar mitzvah keneged hefseidah, the reward that a person gets for a mitzvah, opposite the loss that one incurs from doing it, uschar aveira keneged hefseidah, and the reward that one will get for not doing a sin, opposite the loss he'll have by not doing that sin. That's the homiletical meaning. Two questions here. First of all, what kind of reckoning is it? Make a reckoning. Figure out the benefit you'll have from a mitzvah opposite the loss you'll have. Loss means it costs money, time, effort. You may not be able to do something that you want to do because of this mitzvah, whatever. And the opposite, sometimes doing a sin brings you benefit, and you have to realize the reward you'll get for not doing the sin opposite the loss that you'll have by doing the sin. So make this reckoning. First question is, what do you think of reckoning? Why didn't the rabbis just tell us, you know, mitzvahs are good things to do, do them. And averas are bad to do, don't do them. Why do you have to make a reckoning for it? Why do you have to make any kind of reckoning? Just tell me that mitzvahs are always good and averas, sins, are always bad, and do mitzvahs, don't do sins. What's the reckoning that a person has to make? And secondly, what's the connection to the simple meaning of the sentence? You can't have a homiletical meaning that has nothing to do with the simple meaning of the sentence. Simple meaning of the sentence is, go and build up this city that was conquered. Where in the world is there any hint to making a reckoning and doing what's right and not doing what's wrong? That's a very nice homiletical idea, but how does it connect to the simple meaning of the sentence? So I want to explain it in three different ways. First way. And this gives us a little bit of a hint of what kind of thought a person has to put in before they do anything in this world and think whether this is something I should be doing or not. The first reckoning is the following. It's not true that mitzvahs are all good and averas are all bad. That mitzvahs, the things that one should do in this world, are all good, 100%. And things that you shouldn't do in this world are all bad, 100%. It's not true. From the time of the sin of Adam and Eve, of Adam and Chava, there is nothing in this world that is perfectly good or perfectly bad. What the sin of Adam and Chava did was mix evil and good together. Every good has some evil in it, and every evil has some good in it. Nothing is 100% black or white. That is the way the world is. And therefore, you can't come to somebody and say, do mitzvahs because it's 100% good. It's not true. There is a downside to mitzvahs.
What's the downside?
The downside could be that you're going to have to spend money on it, and you won't have the money to spend for something else. And that something else may be very important, and you're going to have to make a reckoning. Am I allowed to do this mitzvah? Am I required to do this mitzvah? Or maybe the loss I'm going to have outweighs the mitzvah, or maybe not. Right? There's certain situations where you're not allowed. For instance, I'll give you an example. Right? There's a mitzvah to loan people money. Okay? You have a certain amount of money. If you loan that to your friend, okay, you're not going to be able to feed your children. You're not going to be able to pay back your debts. Maybe you're not allowed to loan that to somebody else because you owe somebody else money, and your first responsibility is to pay your debt. Your first responsibility is to feed your children. You can't loan somebody money and do a mitzvah at the expense of your children, perhaps. So there's a reckoning. Not every avera, not every sin doesn't have an upside. Sometimes by doing a sin, you'll benefit. So you have to make a reckoning. People have to understand that if you don't think, you're not going to know what to do, what's right or what's wrong. Because every right thing has something wrong about it, maybe you have to take that into consideration. At least as much as try to minimize that downside as much as possible. Or maybe because of that downside, you won't be able to do that mitzvah. Every sin has an upside. You shouldn't do the sin, but try to compensate and fulfill that upside without doing the sin. But recognize the fact, yes, there would be a benefit if I would do this sin. That doesn't mean I'm allowed to do the sin. But maybe I should try to fulfill that upside in a different way without sinning. But realize that, yes, If I did this sin, I would have this benefit. Maybe I can get the benefit a different way. But if you don't make a reckoning, and you just don't do what's wrong, and yes, do what's right, then many times you're going to be distorting what there is. The same thing goes with the simple meaning of the sentence. Sichon had to make a reckoning. Whenever you go to war, there's an upside, there's a downside. If I'm successful, I'm going to increase my borders. I'm going to increase the treasury of my country. If there's a downside, though, maybe I won't be successful. Right? Maybe I'm going to lose too many people in the war. Maybe it's not worth it. So you have to make a reckoning. Just like when Sichon went into war, and in the end he benefited from it. But obviously there's a reckoning of plus and minus, of detriment and benefit, that you have to weigh out before you go into a war. So too, when you have the war with between your evil inclination and your good inclination, there's a lot of reckoning to be made. So it fits very nicely with the simple idea of the sentence. In addition, there is a Mishnah in Pirkei Avos that we also can explain with this. It says if you consider three things, you won't come to sin. One is know where you came from. Second is where you're going. You came from nothing. How could you be jealous of other people, be satisfied, and be happy with what you have? Because you started this world as a cell, as two cells. Big deal. Right now, look at you. Look what you have. Be happy with what you have. Where you're going, in the end, in this world is going to end in the grave. So all the food you can eat and all the pleasure you can have eventually is going to stop. So that will be a very buffering feeling of maybe not going after your evil inclination and doing things in this world that are more serious and more substantial. And lastly, in front of whom you're going to have to give a din v'cheshbon, a judgment and reckoning. Meaning that at the end of 120 years, you're going to have to stand before God and give a judgment and reckoning to your life. So the question is, what's the judgment and what's the reckoning? A judgment, I understand. You've got to stand before God and judge you. Good, bad. Were you a good person, a bad person? Right? Did you do good things, bad things? Will you be rewarded for your good things, punished for your bad things? God will sit as a judge and judge us for everything we did in this world. But what's the reckoning? Based on this idea, the reckoning is the following. Not only is God going to judge you for, in the end, did you do a mitzvah or did you do a sin? Did you commit a sin? But what were your cheshbonos? What was your reckoning? Why did you do what you did? Did you think about it? Did you weigh the positive and the negative, the detriments and the benefits, the downside and the upside? All your thought process is also going to be brought into the judgment, not just final action, but what led up to it. What did you think? What were your reckoning? That's also going to be judged. That's the first way of understanding this. Huh? Okay. Second way of understanding this. But the rabbis mean, and they're all true, at least in my estimation. They're not mutually exclusive. Second aspect of this reckoning is the following. Cheshbon can mean the consequences, the results. What are the implications? You do something, but it doesn't end with that. What's it going to lead to? What's going to be the ultimate consequences of what you did? And there's a very big difference between them. The rabbis say that there is a judgment that a person will have to give or stand before God after he dies, and he'll be judged for whatever he did in this world. Then there's going to be another judgment before the resurrection of the dead. On the great judgment day, everybody's going to be judged again. So they ask, why do you need a second judgment? Once a person dies, he doesn't do any more mitzvahs, and he doesn't commit any more sins. So whatever happened, whatever his status was when he died, remains static. So why do you have to rejudge him? Just open the file and see what it was when he died. Why does there have to be a new judgment? What are we rejudging somebody on? The answer, they say, Rav Aaron Cutler says this answer, he says that it's true that people can't perform mitzvos or commit sins after they die. That's it. but they can get benefits and profits and dividends on the things that they did when they were alive. For instance, an example. Somebody has a neighbor, okay, who goes to a day school, to a yeshiva day school, young child. And they're going to expel that child from school because he can't pay tuition. The day school said, we just can't pay for this child. We can't pay our teachers, whatever. If he can't pay tuition, we just can't keep him in the school. So I hear about this neighbor, and I pay his tuition. And he stays in that day school, goes on to learn in the yeshiva, or whatever. And then the person who payrolled this person's tuition dies. Okay? He comes before the heavenly court, and they say, oh, you did a good deed. You paid for this kid's tuition. We're going to give you 10 points for that. And he gets 10 points for paying the tuition. Okay. Now that kid, every day, goes and learns Torah. Part of that Torah learning accrues to the guy who paid for it, because without the person who paid for it, this person wouldn't be learning Torah. So now he accrues every day another point on his... He didn't do anything, but it's all dividends on what he did before he died. Now that young man grows up, and he marries a woman who wants to keep a Jewish home, which he wouldn't have done had he not been, perhaps, in that day school. So now this guy gets credit for that, too. They have children, and they send them to learn Torah. He gets credit for that, too. One of the children becomes a big teacher and has a lot of students. He gets credit for that, too. By the time the grand judgment day comes, before the resurrection of the dead, those 10 points have increased to 1,000 points. So it has to be a new judgment. True, he didn't do anything since he died, but he's gotten dividends on what he did before he died. Unfortunately, it works the other way too. If you do something bad and it has consequences and dividends, then it accrues to your negative point too. Okay? In any case, so therefore, the idea is the following. Bo v'naseh cheshbon. Let's make a reckoning. Schar mitzvah keneged hefseda. Meaning the following. What will be the loss if you don't do this mitzvah? Not just what will be your reward, but what would you lose? What would be the consequences? If you don't do this mitzvah, what would be the far-reaching consequences? If you do this sin, okay, right now it's this, but what's going to lead to? What are going to be the far-reaching implications and consequences and results from it? You have to take that into consideration too. You may consider what you're doing a small sin, no big deal. But that sin can open the door to tremendous avalanche and snowball and a dominoes effect. And who knows what terrible consequences are going to come from that. Not just a punishment, but the far-reaching implications of what you're doing. You may say, this is not such a big deal. You know, I'm not going to get involved in doing this mitzvah. It's not worth it. Right? It's too small. But what are the far-reaching implications? I'll give you an example. There was a woman who went to take a bath one morning in the Nile. And she sees a little basket with a little baby in it. And she could have said to herself, you know, saving little babies is not really my thing, right? And I'm really involved with my bath, and I can't be involved in this. And my father, you know, commanded to kill all little Jewish babies, and I don't really want to upset my father. So she could have made a lot of things. And big deal, what's going to be saving one little kid? What's going to be so great anyway? So I think I'll just, you know, get on with the shampoo. And Lamaisa, she did. She saved that little baby. What were the far-reaching consequences? That little baby became Moshe Rabbeinu, who changed the world. So you never know what seemingly insignificant, small action that you do in the privacy of your bath, right, may have world, universal, eternal implications. So that's the reckoning that you have to make. Let's make the reckoning of the world, right, not only look at what you're doing, look at what the Ezeu Chacham, who's a wise person, a person who sees the implications of what he does and functions accordingly. Therefore, what does it have to do with the simple meaning of the sentence? Sichon could have said the following. You know, I'm not going to mobilize my army to conquer this city of Cheshbon which was never built up. It's a dilapidated city. But he made the cheshbon, he made the reckoning the following. You know why it wasn't built up? Because they were afraid of me. All right. So now if I'll conquer it, I'll be able to build it up, and it could become a metropolis. So he saw the far-reaching implications. Right now, conquering the city is no big deal. Maybe it's not even worth the effort, worth the risk. But the potential it has is worth it. That's the reckoning. And it became his capital city. So just like in the simple meaning of the sentence, there was a reckoning to make, to do something not because of the way it was now, but what the implications were. That's the reckoning every person has to make. Before you do something, don't only look at the present. Look at what could be, what will come from this, good or bad, and function accordingly. Right? Don't minimize the importance of anything because things can develop and the consequences can be much greater than what they look like at the here and the now. So that's the second idea. And that is also part of what it says, that in the future everybody's going to have to give a judgment and reckoning before God. What's the reckoning? God is going to judge you for what you did. But he's also going to judge you for what the far-reaching implications were. You did this, but look what it led to. Look what happened from it. And God is going to judge you on what came from it too. You're not only going to be held responsible, good or bad, for what you did, but what did you ultimately cause by what you did? And the third idea is the following. The third idea is, bo v'nase cheshbono shel olam, make the reckoning of the world. A person can't only consider his own personal deeds, good or bad. Usually, reward is the opposite of punishment, and benefit is the opposite of detriment, or gain is the opposite of loss. So really what the rabbi should have said is, have a mechashev schar mitzvah, reckon the reward you'll get for a mitzvah, opposite what? The punishment you'll get if you don't do it. Reward and punishment. But it doesn't say that. It says, reckon the reward for the mitzvah opposite the loss. Why reward and loss? It should be either gain and loss or reward and punishment. But not reward and loss. And the same thing with the sin. Why does it use reward and loss instead of reward and punishment? The answer, I think, is the following. There's two kinds of reckoning a person can make. One is, what will I gain? What will I get rewarded if I do this mitzvah? What will I lose? What will I be punished? That's a very personal, individual reckoning. But the rabbis tell us you have to make a bigger reckoning than that. Your own personal reward for doing a mitzvah is very important. But that's not where it ends. If you don't do this mitzvah, how are you going to affect the world? How's the world going to be affected? The rabbis say that if somebody has, it's possible that one mitzvah could change the fate of the whole world. Because everything is judged by majority. If the majority of the world is on the negative side, then it's destroyed. The majority of the world is on the positive side, then it's rewarded. If it's equal 50-50, then it depends who's going to push it to which side. You can imagine the whole world is 50-50, and you're 50-50. And one mitzvah pushes you to the positive side and pushes the world to the positive side. You've just saved the whole world with one mitzvah. But it doesn't have to be so intense, catastrophic. It can be simple. Every mitzvah adds something to the world. Every mitzvah protects, makes the world a better place. Every aveira pollutes the world. Every little bit of pollution, right, makes the world a less safe good place to live. So spiritual pollution is the same thing. Every sin pollutes the world spiritually. And every bit of pollution, who knows what you're going to be doing, right? Ruining the spiritual ozone layer of the atmosphere, right? Maybe more dangerous than reducing the ozone layer of the physical atmosphere. So don't only, when you think of doing good or doing bad, don't only consider how it's going to impact on you personally, what reward you'll get or what punishment you'll get. But also imagine that, true, I would get rewarded if I do this mitzvah, but what's the world going to lose out if I didn't do it? Not just what punishment will I get. What's the world going to lose out if I didn't do it? Same thing. I will get rewarded if I don't do a sin. But what would the world lose out if I did the sin? Have that in mind also. That's cheshbono shel olam. How does this impact on the simple meaning of the sentence? When Sichon conquered Cheshbon, he did it for very personal reasons. Right? I'm going to conquer the city, I'll have my capital city. But it had universal, eternal significance. I'll tell you why. This city was belonged to Moab. Moab was a country that we were not allowed to conquer. We weren't allowed to fight with them. We weren't allowed to take their land away from them. God prohibited it. If that city had remained in the hands of Moab, it would never have transferred to the hands of the Jewish people and never become part of Eretz Israel. But because Sichon conquered it, so now it was laundered. It no longer was the land of Moab, which we were prohibited from taking. It now was the land of Sichon, where there was no prohibition. Now we could conquer it and take it from him, which we did. Now that became part of Eretz Israel. So a portion of land that never would have become part of Eretz Israel had Sichon not conquered it, now became a part of Eretz Israel. So when Sichon conquered, he did it for his own selfish, personal reasons. He didn't realize the implications were universal and eternal, because it changed the whole status of that land. So therefore, learn from this, not only to take your own personal situation into consideration when you're making the reckoning, but make the reckoning of the world. And realize that if you do this mitzvah, you'll get rewarded. And if you don't do it, you'll be punished. But that's a very narrow, selfish view. What's the world going to lose out if you don't do this mitzvah? What's the world going to gain if you do the mitzvah? Take that into consideration. It puts things in a much more serious and intense framework. That's the idea. And that's how it fits into the simple meaning of the sentence too. And that's also what it says, that in the future you're going to have to give a judgment and a reckoning. The judgment is personal. Did this mitzvah, this aveiri, get rewarded, get punished? But how did you impact on the world? That's also going to be part of the judgment. How much did you consider how your actions are going to affect other people? How much did you take that into consideration? So that's part of the cheshbon also. Not only didn't you do something wrong, did you do what's right? Right? And there's another aspect to this that's a corollary to it. And that's the following. The Vilna Gaon says, what's a din v'cheshbon? The judgment is on what you did wrong. But you weren't put in this world just to be neutral. For instance, let's say a person gossiped for an hour. They committed a sin of gossiping. So after 120 years, they're going to come before God, and he's going to say, you're going to get punished for an hour of gossiping. But that's not the end of it. That hour, if you hadn't gossiped, you could have used to help somebody poor. So it's not only you did something wrong during that hour, you didn't do something right. So you're also going to be punished for what you could have done right during that hour and didn't do it, because you end up doing something bad, wasting your time. So you get punished for the bad and also punished for not doing the good you could have done during that. Because you're not supposed to be in this world just neutral, you're supposed to be positive. Put you in the world to do positive things. Not only didn't you do the positive things, you did the negative things. So that's din b'cheshbon. With that, I wanted to once explain. It says that on the first day of Sukkot is Rishon L'Cheshbon Avonos. It's the first day that God starts reckoning our sins. So we get atoned for our sins on Yom Kippur, and there's 4 days between Yom Kippur and Sukkot where it seems like God doesn't reckon our sins. So you could wrongly think it's 4 days of free-for-all. Right? Okay, you know, live it up, because God doesn't start counting your sins until the first day of Sukkot. That's not what it means, I think. What it means, I think, is the following. The Jewish people sinned by the sin of the golden calf very quickly after the giving of the Torah. And for that, for 120 days, okay, they were involved in repenting and begging not to be destroyed and to get the tablets of the Aseres HaDibros back, which happened on Yom Kippur. So that's why Yom Kippur is a day of atonement. Because we were atoned for the sin of the golden calf after 120 days of, well, really 80 days of intense prayer and repentance that culminated in Yom Kippur. So Yom Kippur is a day of atonement, because that was the day that the sin of the golden calf was atoned for. up until Yom Kippur, we were involved in din. We were being judged. We were judging ourselves for the bad that we did. Once Yom Kippur was over and we were atoned for that, then we realized there's a cheshbon also. Meaning, that when they were given the command to build the temple, the tabernacle, the Mishkan, and they started building the Mishkan, then they said to themselves, you know what? If we hadn't been bogged down with all this repentance and all this sin that we did, we could have started building the Mishkan 80 days earlier. We could have been already finished with it and already using it. How much more mitzvahs could there have been? What did we lose by doing all these sins? Not just, till now they were judging themselves on the negative they did. Now they realize that in place of that negative, they could have done a lot of positive, and that's also something negative. It's not just what they did wrong. What they could have done right, they were missing. That's what it means. From the first day of Sukkot, it's Rishon Lecheshbon Avonos. Until now, you worried about the judgment of your sins. Now you're worried about what you could have done positive while you were doing those sins, which you lost out also. Now they had a new thing to look at, the Cheshbon of Avonos. And that's the idea that a person did not give a din the Cheshbon. In the future, God is going to judge you. He's also going to judge you what could have been, what would have come from your action for the whole world had you done it or you not done that sin. Right? What would have been the loss to the world had you not done that mitzvah? And that's also going to be taken into consideration. So all of these things are things that a person has to consider and think about before they do anything in this world. Should I do this? Shouldn't I do it? Is it something worthwhile or not? Right? What's going to be the implications and so on? Just to end, it says that Bilam had three character flaws that made him what he was. One character flaw was taiva, nefesh rechava. He was a lustful person. The second one was ruach gavoa. He was a haughty person, gaiva, and ayin ra. He had a bad eye. He was jealous. He was very critical of everything. Couldn't see the good in anything. He was a person who cursed people or whatever. Very negative, critical in a negative way, and jealous. That's ayin ra, bad eye. It's thinking. It's these three qualities that prevent a person from making these reckonings. If you are lustful, then the only thing you can think of is, bottom line, what am I going to get out of this? I want enjoyment now, and that's what I decide what I do or what I don't do. Will I enjoy it? Will I benefit? Will I get money from it? I'll do it. If not, not. You can't see the bigger picture and be able to see the upside, the downside, or whatever. So that comes from, that comes to negate the reckoning that a person has to make in this world, schar mitzvah keneged hefseder, the upside, downside, to see the whole picture. You can't do that. If you're a lustful person, all you want to know is, right now, what will gratify me? Immediate gratification. I don't want to know from anything else. I want to know right now what's going to be enjoyable. Second thing is haughtiness. If a person's haughty, he's not going to be able to think about anybody but himself. He's not going to be able to think about, how's this going to affect the world? What's the world all about? Who cares about the world? I'm the world. Right? There's nothing beyond me. So a haughty person is not going to make that kind of reckoning of, how's it going to affect the world? And a person who is jealous and negative and critical isn't going to be able to see a big picture. Everything is very narrow vision. He's not going to be able to see, well, what are the implications of what I'm doing? What's going to come from it? All he's going to be able to see is this narrow little vision of the things right in front of him, because that's how a person's a negative person only has one eye. They can't see the whole picture. They just hone in on one negative thing. They're jealous. They don't appreciate what they have. All they see is what they don't have. That's jealousy. Jealousy is to hone in on what you don't have instead of what you do have. Haman had everything, right? And just one Jew didn't bow to him. They couldn't take it. Right? Everything I have is worthless if that Jew doesn't bow to me. Why? Take a look at the 99% you have. Forget about that 1%. No. Somebody who's jealous and negative, right, is only going to hone in on that one thing that bothers him and everything else he forgets about. So if you have to look at the bigger picture, what's going to emanate from this? What's going to consequences going to come? You can't do that if you're a negative, one-eyed person with a bad eye. So these three character flaws prevented Bilam from making all these reckonings. And if you don't make these reckonings and you don't think, then inevitably you're going to end up to be a Bilam. Because the only way to be Moshe Rabbeinu was to think. And that's why in this week's Sedra, there are no paragraphs to show us that if you don't want to end up to be a Bilam, right, who had the same potential as being a Moshe Rabbeinu, think. Make these kinds of reckonings. I think I want you to come every week. Yes. Yeah. Both. It's each person's mitzvahs are contributing factors also. And besides the fact, it's not so simple. It's not just one mitzvah per one aveira and they balance out. Right? It's amount of mitzvahs in the world, right, that make the world either more positive or more negative. It still balances the other person. There's two judgments. There's a personal judgment a person has. That you're not going to be affected by other people. And then there's a judgment of the world. Right. Yes?
You said mitzvahs aren't always good and averas aren't always bad.
In other words, not. I didn't say that averas aren't always bad. I said not every aspect of an avera is bad. There are positive aspects to averas too. Right? Yeah, I'll give you an example. I want to invite somebody to my house for Shabbos who I know is going to drive. Okay? So, on the one hand, I'm committing a sin of causing them to drive on Shabbos, even though I know they're going to drive anyway. But I'm causing that sin. But the benefit, they're going to come, they'll see a Shabbos, maybe I'll be able to influence them. There's a lot of positive things. But you're still not allowed to do the sin, but recognize the fact, don't be fooled by the fact that there's positive things, but it's still prohibited. So what difference does it make? The difference is, first of all, if you don't realize there's a positive side, and all of a sudden you come up with it, you may think it's okay to do the sin. Secondly, okay, so how can I get that same benefit without doing the sin? Invite them for lunch on Thursday.
Then they
won't come on the Shabbos. Right? Fine. So I will explain to them Shabbos, and when I get them interested enough, they'll come and stay over my house. But if I try to do that before they get interested enough, they'll never want to stay over my house.